It's there. The Feast of Pentecost is a very old feast. It was the feast of celebration of the corn harvest. There were two harvest feasts, one in the fall and one in the spring. And it became, in Jesus' day, more than simply a harvest feast. A little before Jesus' day, it was thought that on Pentecost, Moses got up on Mount Horeb, on Mount Sinai, and received the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and all the law of the Torah. And so Pentecost became a celebration of God giving Moses the law in stone and in written word. And then, by Jesus' day, another addition was added. And that was that it was thought that the Torah was not simply for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. And so there's the idea that there were 70 nations in the world, and that at Pentecost, that would be the start of the Torah going out throughout the world, and people would turn to Judaism. And we know in Jesus' day and Paul's day, a lot of people who were unattracted to the mystery religions and some of the orgiastic cults coming from Asia Minor and Egypt were attracted to synagogue worship throughout the Mediterranean world. And it is these individuals, these non-Jews, who are attracted to the synagogues in Greece and in Rome and in North Africa that they become the first followers of Paul, and the Christian movement begins to spread. But look what Pentecost then becomes. It's not giving of a written law, but suddenly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, suddenly these uneducated men and women are speaking in tongues, because Pentecost was celebrated in Jerusalem, and people from 70 nations would come and camp out there. Jerusalem was maybe 40 to 60,000 people normally. It swelled to maybe as much as 150,000 people during these high holy feast days. And so they came from all directions, and the disciples, empowered by the Spirit, speak in languages that they never took in school. And in fact, when you talk about the Elamites and the Elamite language, that was a language that had been dead for 1,000 years. So not only are they speaking in languages that are still operative, but also for maybe the one or two individuals in the crowd who speak, you know, ancient Elamite, they're speaking to them too. So with that introduction, hear now God's word to us about what happens on the Feast of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. The disciples were in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are all these men who are speaking ignorant, uneducated, boorish?" I'm adding these, by the way. Galileans, and not very religious besides. "Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonderful words of God in our own language." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine to drink and they're drunk." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. and I would add, maybe they were drinking at 4 or 5 p.m. in the afternoon, but not at 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. What do we need to speak and what do we need to hear when we look at our lives and we look at our lives in the faith? And obviously what the Holy Spirit does for these scared disciples, remember they had scattered when Jesus was arrested. They were nowhere to be found when Jesus was tried by Pontius Pilate and then by Herod Antipas. And they were moving in the opposite direction when Jesus was placed on a cross to die. And they gather together in that upper room again, and they're scared, and suddenly they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking as if they were drunk. What does that mean for us? Well, I have a feeling that people want to hear a tone of excitement in our voice. People need to know that we are excited about living because we have the Holy Spirit. And if I were up to here, and I was saying this morning, isn't it wonderful we're here on Pentecost Sunday and the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples and they were really excited by life. I mean, who would want to hear me? Sometimes even when I am excited, you don't want to hear me. But you know, people need someone who witnesses to Christ by their excitement and enthusiasm. I have a friend, when I call him up, I can't get a word in edgewise. And that's okay, because what he has to say is about how enthusiastic he is about living. So we know we have the Holy Spirit when we talk with enthusiasm and excitement about our lives, in spite of what life might hold. And I'll say a little more about that later. We also might say that the disciples did not somehow curb what they said. And we in our day and age are so careful about what we say. And I'm speaking to Christians alone, because when I look out at the greater world, I realize that a lot of people are just awful. They say whatever they want to say, whether it's cruel, whether it's heartless. I've been dealing with a number of teachers lately, and they'll say to me, "You can't believe what my students say to me. You can't believe what some of my parents say to me on student or parent-teacher day. You can't believe what some of our administrators say." So I'm not talking out there. I mean, there is a linguistic boorishness. The writer of James says, you know, the tongue is a fire. The littlest organ in our body can set the whole forest on fire. I see that out there. But I'm talking not to them, but to us. And so often we're diffident about what we say, right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Except when we can't really tell the truth of our lives because we're afraid of offending someone. We can't tell the truth about someone else's life. And Paul does say, speak the truth in love, but we're afraid of offending someone, or even worse. Even worse, we kind of think that people won't like us. People will kind of shy away from us if we have an opinion. It's better not to have any opinions in our society nowadays, because people then will like us if we just kind of go with the flow. So there's a sharpness and an edginess which the Holy Spirit gives the apostles, which is great. And I think we need to remember that. People need to see that you and I can speak the truth in love. People need to see that we are not afraid of other people's opinions of us. That doesn't matter. As long as we're faithful to Christ, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. Indeed, when we look at the scripture, I mean, Paul, it seems like everyone was against old Paul. His own people, the Jews, some of the Gentiles who didn't like what he said. And often he stood alone, just like his Savior. And yet he was filled with confidence because he wasn't overly concerned with what people thought of him. Isn't that freeing to think that way? Well, I want to talk about greater terms when I look at this text, because Peter, in his 569-word sermon, that's a short one, 569 words, and Peter says what needs to be said. But I think he talks about, with the Holy Spirit, what we need to proclaim to people is that someday God will be in charge of history. Someday God will be in control of the universe and will bring everything to restoration and completion. Ephesians 1:10 says, God gave us Jesus Christ so that Jesus would bring up all of creation into his bosom. What a nice metaphor. And in Romans 8, Paul talks about the idea that all of creation groaned to be completed. And we groan until we have that day when we meet Jesus Christ fully in heaven, and then we'll be completed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that on earth, and our lives are pretty good here. How many of you are enjoying Memorial Day? How many of you are not? Please stand up so we can somehow pray for you. You know, Paul says our lives may be good here, a lot better than Paul's was because of his suffering. But Paul could say, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to flower in the next life. In Romans 8, however, Paul says that the Holy Spirit empowers us to see a bigger version, that all of creation groans for its salvation. And that includes animals as well, and it may even include plants and trees. Just think of that. Just think of that a minute. That, you know, I had this dog who was a mutt, 14 and a half years I had him. He had congenital hip dysplasia. The vet said he's not going to last more than 2 years. Once he gains weight, he's going to be gone. He lasted for 14 and a half years. But he had no joint. He had no socket. So his back legs were free-floating. So I was living near a baseball field, and there was this guy who rescued greyhounds, and the greyhounds would run around the perimeter of the fenced field, and my beloved Andy would join them for 50 yards. He'd try to run like a greyhound, and then you could see those back legs distend unnaturally, and he'd pull up, and he'd be in pain. When I look at that Paul's verse, I think to myself, even animals will be able to fulfill in heaven what they were meant to be on earth. Just think of that. I believe that Andy will not have congenital hip dysplasia, and in his spiritual body, I know what Thomas Aquinas says, that animals don't have souls, but I don't believe that, that he'll be able to be what God created Andy to be. Christopher Southgate, in his book, The Groaning of All Creation, writes about the fact that often dolphins, who are mammals and one of the smartest animals on earth, will deliberately beach themselves and die by suffocation because they understand that if they are caught within a pack of orca whales, before they die, the orca whales will play with them and torture them before they are eaten. And that's the case with walruses too, that the orca whales will play with them and torture them. And, you know, when we look at Scripture, Isaiah 11, Scripture says, you know, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the bear will lie down with the ox, and a little child will lead them, and the leopard, and a child will be able to put his or her hand on the hole of an asp or the den of an adder and will not be bitten. Because the ultimate understanding of where creation going is that it will be rich and full, and we will be at one, and we will be complete, which means all of sentient reality needs to be with us in order for us to be complete, because we do not stand alone. So anyway, that's the idea we have to express in what people need to hear. When there's injustice, when there's evil, when there's this, that, and the other thing, people need to hear from us that someday the history of the world is coming to an end, and it's going to end on a positive note. That's what people need to hear. But the second thing, when I look at the future that Peter is talking about, is that eternal life begins now. And the idea is that we are called, Peter says, and the Holy Spirit will empower us to dream dreams and to see visions. To dream dreams and to see visions. And that's my hope for all of us, that we never reach a point in our life where we feel that the Holy Spirit cannot effloresce within us so that we have a new dream, we have a new vision, we have a new hope, we have a new tack. That's what my hope is for all of us, because that's scriptural. And you know, sometimes that's hard to grasp onto. Just lately, I've been dealing with individuals in our church and outside of our church who have dealt with not one tragedy, but two or three tragedies. Or they've had one tragedy, and then something which is less than a tragedy just kind of adds to the weight. So that, what's that wonderful expression, you know, that's the straw that broke the camel's back. That's the straw that broke my back. And often people say when they're in the midst of struggle, when they're in the midst of tragedy, they'll say to me, one day at a time, I just got to get through one day at a time. That's all I can manage. Now, I love that expression for a number of reasons. First of all, as Christians, we're called to live one day at a time in a positive sense. In other words, we're supposed to look at the life that God has given us this day and say it's precious, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's irreplaceable, so I'm going to write down what happened this day. The second way one day at a time is important, I think, is when we understand that there are challenges that we face in the day, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can manage them. There are problems, and life is always problematic. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6:34, think of the day, be aware of the day. And don't think about tomorrow, just take care of the problems of today, and then you'll take care of the problems of tomorrow. So don't worry about tomorrow, just stay put in the day. But Jesus, rather realistic assessment, at least says to us we can manage the problems of the day. And isn't that wonderful? When we have skillfully used the talents we've had to manage a day so that it's a good day for us in spite of its problematic nature. We go to bed at night and we say, thank you, Lord, with your help and my ability, we've done it. Bring on tomorrow. But the third aspect of one day at a time, I think of those who are suffering. And when they say one day at a time to me, what they're saying is I'm walking in quicksand. I'm walking in a morass. I would like to run, but my feet are stuck in the gray mud. In the gray mud of my life. I can't move. I can't walk. And you know, heaven help when you're in that state. The do-be good Christian who says to you, paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 10:13, now remember, God never gives you a test that you can't overcome. Remember that God will never test you more than you can bear. Now, do you feel better? And people who are truly suffering want to take that and wring his neck, wring her neck. Say, you don't know what you're talking about because your life is good. And mine isn't. And I don't see a foreseeable future. And it's very interesting, when we look at our humanity, that prefrontal cortex, one of the problems in dealing with people who are substance abusers is that the stuff in the prefrontal cortex is knocked out so they cannot envisage a future. Well, depression and sadness does the same thing. The future is shut down and somehow we're inextricably linked to a present that we somehow want to get out of. And I think it's to people like that that we don't have to quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, but I think we need to say to them in time the future will open up to you. In time, you will have a dream. In time, you will have a vision. In time, as Jesus says, and God says, you will be restored. God says in Jeremiah 29 to a broken people, "For surely I know, and I have come to not harm you, but to give you your welfare. I have come to give you not futility, but a hope beyond hope. You will find me, and I will answer you." Jeremiah 29. And I think that's the hope we need to offer, that someday again people will have dreams. They may be a little different from the dreams they had before tragedy hit them. But the Holy Spirit is guiding that, so they'll be able to look at life and reality in a new and blessed and repristinated way. That's our hope. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. Reverend James Connolly is a pastor in the Midwest. He was talking about a young man in his congregation that he had baptized, he had confirmed, and then that young man went off to war in Iraq. And his vehicle was hit by an IED, blew up. He lost two of his comrades. And for him, both legs were badly mangled, so much so that they had to cut both of them off, amputate both below the knee. And his face required, because of the shrapnel, plastic surgery after plastic surgery. He was a man who thought, "How can I get through another day?" He was a man who could look in the mirror at himself and he could say, "Ugly." He could say, "I am deformed. Who would want me?" He was engaged at the time. His fiance said, "Oh, I'm so glad to have you back." And then the day after, she sent a Dear John letter. His name was not Dear John, but you know what the letter said. "Here's your ring and I'm out of here. I didn't count on you being a paraplegic. I did not count on you having a face that looks like Frankenstein. I'm sorry. God bless you. I'm going to go my merry way." And so in the hospital, he says to Reverend Connolly, "Who would love me? And what can I do? I'm handicapped now. What can I do?" And he said, "You know, you're going to get by and God's going to give you a new dream and a new vision." And he said to the Reverend, he says, "Yeah, I know it's a new vision. I'm going to be a politician." And Reverend Collins said, "You're going to be a politician?" He says, "Yeah, and I know what my slogan's going to be. Vote for me because I'm not just another pretty face." Well, time has a way of healing a lot of things. And he was a runner in high school, and he had a dream one night of running faster than he had ever run in his life. Running like the wind, being free of any sort of physical constraint, running toward the light, as he put it. Well, he got his prosthetics. And then he tinkered around, and I'm not sure, but he got spring-loaded prosthetics so that he could run faster than he had ever run in his life. And he started competing. And he started winning, even though he was in his early 30s. He was beating people younger than he was. And he said, "You know, I never thought that my prosthesis could be such a wonderful gift. Such a wonderful gift. I really wish I had my legs back, but, you know, I'm doing what I was meant to do, and that was run faster than I had ever run before. And I run right into a woman who loved me. I said, 'I'm not just another pretty face.' She said, 'I don't care. I like the way you run and I like your attitude. So will you marry me?' He said, 'Let me think about it a day and I'll get back to you.'" "For surely I know you," God says. "I will redeem you. I will help you. I will give you a future of hope and not a future of despair." Jeremiah 29. I pray that you'll all dream dreams and have visions when your brokenness is apparent, when the one day at a time seems like a trudge through a battlefield, when one day at a time seems as if you're stuck in one of those World War I trenches at the Battle of the Somme. I pray that you will dream dreams again. God wants it. The Holy Spirit will empower you, and you'll be just fine. Thanks be to God for our victories. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.